And exactly what we have written down is all I can figure out. And this has happened in other cases too. One of the problems for me in the Bible, and this is a personal thing, is a hurdle for me was the writings of the Apostle Paul. I came out of a Presbyterian background and was well versed in the writings of Paul. And when I came in contact with the Church of God, I was very excited about the momentum of the message, how we knew that we had to live God's way now, but that plans were being made for Jesus Christ to return, and that his kingdom would come to the earth, and that we would be a part of it. And the message that we preach now is very much a part of that actually happening. And I love the momentum and the plan and the whole historical drive of it. And when I read the books of Paul, this is just me, a personal feeling, it seemed to kind of stop the momentum of that story. And Paul, the writings of Paul, and he wrote more books than any other author in the Bible. Some of them are quite short, but there's still more. And his books, in general, tend to be about a Christian's personal journey and how each of us have to go through that and how each of us have to be called by God and repent and accept Jesus Christ and have our sins cleaned away and live God's way, you know, do and preach the gospel. But it doesn't seem to fit into that historical plan that goes forward. And so for me, it was a bit of a hurdle, maybe not for the rest of you. Paul is full of, or the writings of Paul are full of church words, and this isn't necessarily Paul's fault. I mean, it's been translated that way. And it is the books of Paul that other organizations have twisted the meaning of to come up with a different gospel than the one we preach. Of course, we believe with our whole hearts that we know what God's gospel is, but even Peter agreed with that. If you turn to 2 Peter, no less than another apostle and a very good friend of Jesus Christ, 2 Peter, in chapter 3, near the end of his second letter, and starting in verse 14, 2 Peter 3, Peter says, "So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, which is the kingdom coming, and even past that, when a new heaven and earth come to be after the old is burnt up," he says, "So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation." They weren't seeing Jesus Christ return right then, which they thought would happen in their own lifetimes. "Bear in mind that the Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul," so Peter approves of Paul, "also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction." So when I say that people twist the scriptures, I'm really just quoting what Peter said. That's not just my own personal feeling. The writings of Paul are hard to understand. And when Peter says he writes the same way in all his letters, I wonder if he didn't say he writes the same way in all his letters, meaning that couldn't Paul have just phrased things slightly different to make it clearer and untwistable? But no, there was a reason for doing it that way. And it is very clear, of course, that Paul had a huge influence on what we believe. You know, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell us the story of Christ coming to the earth as a man and preaching the kingdom of God. But it is really Paul who puts all that into a perspective and a framework of it, and what is happening now and what happens in people's personal life and, as I said, our own personal journey. Interestingly enough, he does uphold the holy days in that plan. Some of the New Testament backing that we get for observing God's holy days comes from the writings of Paul. But it's clear that God worked through Paul, and that God did a magnificent work through Paul, and that Paul actually reached more people in his lifetime, way more than Jesus and the apostles did before Paul showed up. And Paul was a servant of God and Jesus Christ. And I came to the point a few decades ago where I said, will you just deal with it? You know, will you just read Paul and learn how it does fit in with God's plan? And so if you want a title for this today, it would be Paul and Me. I know technically it's Paul and I, But Paul and I sounds like you're in cahoots and up to something. Paul and me sounds like you're buddies. And in the world tomorrow, I hope to meet Paul and learn from Paul, because it's clear that there is much I can learn from him. I read the letters of Paul to this day, and I realize that there's much in them that I still need to internalize and make part of my own life. And remember that Peter did call him our dear brother Paul. They butted heads at least once that Paul talks about in the book of Galatians, but towards the end of Peter's life, he was describing him as our dear brother Paul. People will try to say that Paul founded Christianity, that Jesus Christ never intended to found Christianity the way that Paul did. They will tell you that he preached differently from Jesus and the original church, and that he never saw Jesus, and that by the time you get to the writings of Paul, it's an entirely different religion from what Jesus and his original followers had in mind. Well, I want to go through a bunch of scriptures today, and it'll be kind of an ocean of scriptures. It'll be a little bit muddy at first, but I think as we read more of them, it'll come into clarity. And I am going to take the stance that the scriptures are true. We're not even going to get into that, but just to show you how it all fits together and how Paul's life fit into God's plan and how it's part of the whole big story from front to back, that it's not a different gospel at all. And to settle the question of whether Paul saw Jesus, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 9. And there's no reason to think that Paul did see Jesus before Jesus was crucified and resurrected and went back to the right hand of his Father. But in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul's rights as an apostle have been questioned. Now, apostle itself is an interesting word. It's one of those church words that we don't use outside of a church or godly context. But the word apostle is used in classical Greek outside of biblical references. And it does mean one who is sent, a representative. Sometimes in the synagogues, they would send out an apostle to start a new synagogue in a different area. Apostle was a person sent out with a definite job. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Well, we know what Paul thought then, don't we? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, and he always had this chip on his shoulder, you know, and for good reason, as we'll see, that people didn't treat him the way that they treated the people who had actually spent the time on earth with Jesus Christ. He says, even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. These are the church members in Corinth. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment of me. And he talks about how apostles have certain rights. And he talks about the Lord's brothers, which would be James and Joseph. James was the head of the Jerusalem church at that point. And he talks about Peter. And he mentions further on, the main point here was that he said he had seen Jesus, but in this chapter he also mentions that he did earn his own living, that he rarely took pay from the church. It doesn't say he didn't. As a matter of fact, it says he often chose to earn his own keep so that he wasn't beholden to people and that they felt that he would owe something to them, but he wanted God's way of life and the gospel to go to people at his expense, not their expense. He worked as a tent maker, which we know from Acts, 18, I think he did work as a tent maker, so he had a trade. But there are some very important verses further down that talk about how his philosophy in reaching people, and this is a pretty mature philosophy. I'm sure he didn't start off with this, but in verse 19, he says, "Though I am free and belong to no man," because he earns his own living, is his point, "I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law," because there was an element of the circumcision, and Paul did actually go to the temple and do some temple rituals. "To those who, not having the law, I became like one not having the law." So when he was with the Gentiles, although he lived God's way, he lived as a Gentile. It says, "Though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak I became weak, to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings." So at different points in his preaching to people, he would emphasize different things. And they're not contradictions, they're all part of the same gospel. But when he talked to Jews, he spoke a different way than when he talked to Gentiles. And again, we will see some of that. In 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about Jesus appearing to him. And 1 Corinthians 15, of course, is often called the resurrection chapter, and it's where Paul talks about Christ returning and people being resurrected. So he's very much validates the plan of God as part of his own gospel. But he says in chapter 15 and verse 1, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." And then he talks about the people that Jesus appeared to, literally. "And that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living." So you can go check with them if you don't believe me. "Some of whom have fallen asleep." Of course, we know that means have died. "Then he appeared to James," and this James was Jesus' own brother. And boy, if you'd ever like to hear a conversion story, I want to hear James's. It's not in the Bible, but I want to hear how Jesus' brother was not a follower of his before Jesus' crucifixion, but then came to believe in him. And it may have something to do with this, where he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. "And last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." And this carries with Paul all through his life. It's not exactly an inferiority complex because it's a well-deserved complex. I mean, he murdered church members. He would barge into a room like this and drag people away, literally drag them away to their deaths. "It really happened," he said. And so he realized that he didn't deserve any good things, but that God was using him, and it made his ministry all the more unusual because he was a person who had done that. But because of that, Paul had a huge guilt complex all his life, and he talks a lot about reconciliation and cleansing and about how that we can have confidence and faith in God. If you hadn't lived through that stuff, it might not be such a big part of your ministry. But remember, he was also preaching to Gentiles who lived pretty corroded ways of life. He wasn't preaching most of the time to Jews. He was preaching to people who really needed to turn from some really shady ways of life. So last of all, Jesus in person appeared to Paul. Now let's look for more detail, and we're not going to get it all in one place, so it won't be clear right away, but turn to the book of Galatians, and Paul is establishing some things about himself here to the Galatians, because he needs to correct the Galatians who are turning to a different gospel, and he wants to tell them how the gospel first came to him. And in Galatians 1 and in verse 11, he says, "I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ." He's pretty clear. He says he dealt directly with Jesus. "For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." He probably would have been a spokesman club president and a fundraiser and all kinds of things. And he got the notice of people in very unusual ways. "But when God, who set me apart from birth..." Now, isn't that interesting? Where did he get that? Do any of you feel that you were called from the womb, from the time of the womb? I personally don't feel that. I'm very glad that God did call me and showed me his way of life. But Paul must have learned from Jesus himself that he was actually set apart from birth. And when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I didn't consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Now, isn't that interesting? Because we know he was converted on the road to Damascus, but then it says he went to Arabia and later returned there. Now, it turns out, it gets a little shady. The stories are hard to reconcile, but it sounds like he might have gone to Jerusalem for a brief time, but not have met with the apostles in that time. Let's read on. 18, then after 3 years, and those are the years in which some people feel that he was taught directly by Jesus Christ. I personally feel that he was probably taught in the area of Mount Sinai, and I have reason to think, and it's an entirely different topic, and I'm not going to discuss it today, but I do like to discuss it, that Mount Sinai is probably actually in Arabia. And if you want to Google Mount Sinai, Arabia, you'll see that there's plenty of good arguments for that. It's not just a crazy assertion, but it can make sense. It seems to be a place where God communicates with men, and there's a definite pattern there, and I don't know why, and it doesn't make any sense if it's on the Sinai Peninsula. As a matter of fact, in Galatians 4, if you want to hold your place there and turn to Galatians 4 and verse 25, Paul, in passing, just happens to mention Galatians 4:25. Now, Hagar, he's making a different argument here, stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia. They very simply treats it that way. So regardless of whether he was at Mount Sinai, he was in Arabia. Verse 18, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter, whom he calls Cephas, and stayed with him 15 days. Peter invited him to his condo, and they talked for quite a long time. And this was the Peter, the fisherman, who learned at Jesus' side for 3 years, and then this was the Paul who might have learned from Jesus for 3 years in Arabia and Damascus, and they had a lot to exchange. We don't know much more about that meeting from anywhere else. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I'm writing to you is no lie. So apparently he was being challenged on that chronology, but he said, no, this is the truth. Then I went to Syria and Cilicia, and in that time period, just remember that, something very important happened. Verse 22, I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report that the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praised God because of me. Well, then he talks about going to Jerusalem again with Barnabas and talking with the apostles. But at this point, let's go to the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is written as a history. And let's look at Acts 9, which is the chapter where we learn about what we call the conversion of Paul on the road to Damascus. And let's try to reconcile this with what we just read in Galatians. There's actually three accounts of this story in the book of Acts, and we're going to hit them all because there's different details in all of them. Acts 9, verse 1. Now remember, Stephen had just died. He had been murdered. And in chapter 8, verse 1, the verse there, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. And notice that the man's name is Saul. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, back in chapter 9. He went to the high priest, whom he knew, and that was interesting because the high priest was a Sadducee, and Paul claimed all his life to be from a Pharisaical background, and they didn't like working together particularly. But apparently he did work with the high priest because he was useful to him. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked logically. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Note that the men who traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard sounds, but they didn't see anyone. So they didn't hear the words, but they heard the sounds. Saul got up from the ground. When he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. They led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink. And then there was a man named Ananias, who knew of Saul's reputation very well. He was close enough to God that apparently God could speak to him directly. That's never happened to me. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." Ananias reacted the way you would expect. "Lord, I have heard many reports about this man and the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. He's a mass murderer, and he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." God said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. He placed his hands on Saul. He said, "Brother Saul," and that must have been a huge step for him to take, "the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." So this was Paul's baptism. Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Now let's look quickly at the next few verses and try to fit them in with what we read in Galatians. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And all those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, and that's our key, he may have gone to Arabia at this point and back to Damascus. We don't know. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. And by the way, by this time, we'll see later, by this time the king of the city, who was not a Jew, was also trying to have Paul killed. And this king is very important because he's an actual historical figure who appears in documents of the time. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, etc., etc. That was 14 years later. In a sentence, we've just gone years and years. And if the only way to reconcile that with Galatians is for many years to go by at that time and Saul learning a lot from Jesus himself. Let's turn to Acts 29, or 22. By this time, Saul has become Paul. Now, Paul grew up in a Jewish family, but in Tarsus, in Cilicia. And Paul probably had, like many Romans, because his father was a Roman citizen, which leads to some questions, because Pharisees were not Roman citizens, and Paul apparently was a Pharisee. He probably had two names. There's a man in the book of Acts earlier that we've met named Sergius Paulus, and that was a common practice. You had a first name and a last name. The last name was often the name of your father or your family. And by the time we get to Acts 22, Saul has disappeared, and the man is Paul. God didn't change his name. This is something that Paul apparently did himself, as far as we know. I think it's kind of funny, because I will find out in the world tomorrow, but Saul is a name that you give your kid when you want him to be a big deal. Saul was a king, and he was the tallest guy. I get the feeling that Paul was kind of short. And I'll give you my reasons as I go on. But Saul is like, naming your kid Saul is like naming your kid Rex or Arnold. Or I knew a poor kid when I was growing up named Rhett, R-H-E-T-T. And, Rhett Butler was in Gone with the Wind, and his parents wanted Rhett to grow up to be this suave, debonair, mustachioed, handsome, rich man. Rhett was this little ball of butter. He was so annoying, and we've seen him later at funerals and heard about him, and he hasn't changed a bit, and I bet he hates that name. But he hasn't changed it. But it's just what parents do. They give names. The Standerings named their son Cooper because they want him to become a builder of barrels, which is what Cooper means. They didn't tell me that. I'm just sort of guessing that. My great-grandfather was a Cooper. I have a letter praising his Cooper skills. But Paul, by this time, had taken on a different name, and it was probably his last name, but Paul means little, and Paul, as you know, felt inferior much of the time, and he probably felt more like a Paul than like a Saul by this time. It seems to be a personal statement of his own. But he says in Acts 22, and he's speaking in Aramaic, which really got their attention because they thought he acted like a Greek person. And they thought he was Greek because he spent so much time speaking to Greeks in Cilicia, in his gospel preaching. And he grew up speaking Greek, but he addresses them in Aramaic because he also lived in Jerusalem for quite some time. And that's what we're going to find out now, his biography. Verse 2, when they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, which was a Roman province, and it was why he had Roman citizenship, but brought up in this city. And in truth, he probably actually came there as a teenager or as a young man, and apparently entered into rabbinical training, because it says under Gamaliel, and Gamaliel was the lead scholar of the time. We've run into him previously in Acts 5, and Gamaliel had quite a reputation. People were in awe of Gamaliel as a teacher of God's law. Gamaliel was actually responsible, although he was a Jewish rabbi, he was actually responsible for saving the lives of Peter and John earlier in the story. So the Pharisees were not just hypocrites. The Pharisees could also be allies of God. It just depends on who they were. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you today. And again, I picture him as a young man who really wanted to succeed and really wanted to stand out, which is why the high priest made him a tool. Because as I said, Paul says he grew up in a Pharisaical background. The high priest was a Sadducee and didn't necessarily get along with Pharisees. But somehow he used Paul. He saw all this energy and focus, and he thought, ha, I think we can kill a lot of birds with this little stone here. And he enlisted Paul to do work that the high priest couldn't do himself, but Paul was very happy to do it for him. And he says, I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, and also as also the high priest and all the council can testify, because it was the same high priest then. There were still witnesses who could attest to that. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus, which is unusual because the Jewish church had no, the Jewish high priest had no authority in Damascus. And yet Paul was sent there to take people prisoners. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. And you've heard this story. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, he replied. My companions saw the light, but they didn't understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. And the New International glosses over this, but this is a little different from what was said before. And this is why people say, oh, well, there's big contradictions. Well, Paul was telling this story over and over again and fairly quickly, and I'm sure he did vary the details of it. But what happened was, and it accounts for all three, because we haven't gotten to the third retelling of this yet, that there was a light. Everyone was aware that there was a light. It was brighter than the sunlight. There was noise, but his companions saw no one and heard no words. Sometimes it says they heard nothing, but they did hear a noise. They just didn't hear the words that Paul heard. Verse 10, what shall I do, Lord? I asked. Get up, the Lord said, and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do. My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. Now, we're going to learn something different about Ananias at this point, or about what he said. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And that very moment I was able to see him. Then he said, and this is new information, the God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one, Jesus, and to hear words from his mouth. Now that's very significant, that he was going to hear Jesus teach him directly. And you remember that later Paul said, I learned from Jesus Christ. He never waffled on that. He insisted that he had seen and learned from Jesus Christ, and that's what Ananias said. And so those years in Arabia and Damascus, he probably learned directly from Jesus Christ. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. Before, we just read that he received the Holy Spirit, but he was also baptized. Then, when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, and again, this may have been the instance where he went there quickly and had not yet met with Peter, something that he doesn't mention before. He saw the Lord speaking, "Quick," he said to me, "leave Jerusalem immediately because they will not accept your testimony to me." And he protests. He says, "These men know that I went from synagogue to synagogue to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. And the Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Well, this could have been the time when God said, "Leave," that he went to Arabia. We don't have the specific instructions. But there are time lapses here. Then again, in chapter 26 of Acts, he tells the same story again, and we learn some more. He's talking before, he's in Jerusalem at this point, and he is talking to Agrippa and telling his life story. And he says in verse 4, 26 and verse 4, he says, "The Jews all know the way I've lived ever since I was a child." So there were people there who knew him when he was growing up there and could back up this story. "From the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem, they have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee." And Paul flaunted that. He wanted people to know that he had spent a lot of his life being a Pharisee. And he was circumcised. We actually know that little detail about him. And he was raised strictly as a Jew. In verse 6, "And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O king, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead?" He is harking back to the story that Israel knows, that there will be a Messiah that returns, and that is the hope of the 12 tribes. So here Paul is right in line with what we call the plan of God. Then he goes down to verse 12 and tells the story again. "On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic," so we know that God's capable of speaking Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, what does that mean? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. It seems to mean that Jesus had been reaching out to Paul for some time because Paul was a zealous student of the same scriptures that Jesus Christ had inspired to be written and that told of him, and that Paul had resisted it, and now Jesus was going to call him on no uncertain terms. He said, "Why are you resisting so much?" "Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you.'" And now this is something new again. Before, Ananias gave him information, but apparently Jesus spoke to him on the road, and we haven't heard that. Or maybe Paul is just saying, "This is what Jesus eventually told me." It might not have been on the road, but this is the message. "Get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." And there is more, but we don't have time to go into all of it. And the purpose today is not to go into all the teachings of Paul, but just to show you how he fits in to what has already been preached. He wants people to repent. Who was the last person who called out, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand"? It was John the Baptist doing the work of Elijah. Paul preached a gospel of repentance. If you turn to Luke 24 and verse 47, these are Jesus' own words just before he ascends into heaven after being resurrected from his death. Luke 24 and verse 47. Jesus says, "And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, the name of the Christ, to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. So Jesus, who knows everything, and who is coming back to establish his kingdom on earth, says that the gospel that is going to be preached is a gospel of repentance and forgiveness of sins, and that it will be to all nations. And his original 12 apostles fulfilled part of that, but they couldn't break away from just preaching to the Jews and the children of Israel. This sums up Paul's writings, repentance and forgiveness of sins. That sounds a lot like Paul, but this is coming straight from the mouth of Jesus Christ before Paul ever appeared on the scene. So it is quite consistent that the teachings of Paul are consistent with what Jesus taught. And I would like to remind you of one more thing, because we think of the Old Testament as being a message delivered and a history to Abraham and his children, and an old covenant and things like that. But think of the story of Jonah, and we don't need to go there because you know it pretty well. It's a short book. Jonah was sent to the children of Nineveh, which was as un-Israelite as you can get a city. They were not descendants of Abraham. They did not live God's way, but God wanted them to repent. And he sent Jonah there to give them the message, to tell them that they had to repent or he was going to destroy it. And this was hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus Christ was born as a man. And we see, you know this story, Jonah tried to get away, he was swallowed by a fish, etc., etc. But he did give the message to Nineveh, and Nineveh did repent. Now, what was God doing back then? I mean, you've heard that God didn't care about Gentiles back then, but God has always cared about Gentiles. And when I say Gentiles, I mean people who are not descendants of Abraham. God has always planned for his gospel to go to the entire world. And that's what Paul had to fight for in Jerusalem. He had to tell the heads of the people who he called, by the way, the super apostles. That word is in the Bible, the super apostles. He was making fun of them a little bit, but he had to convince them that his gospel was to the Gentiles and he should go to them. And eventually, they went along with that. James and John and Peter saw that it was true, and they rejoiced in the Holy Spirit to see that happen. At the end of Paul's ministry, or I should say at the end of our record of Paul's ministry in Acts 28, he lived for a few more years after this, but he's in Rome in prison. And what do we find? What do we find? Was he teaching that God wants you just as you are, that you need to repent and come to God and grace will save you and all that? And I don't mean to make fun of that, because grace is a large part of Paul's message and a large part of our lives and a very important thing. But what is Paul teaching at that point? Acts 28 and verse 23, he had his own house at this point, and they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day, Acts 28, verse 23, and came in even large numbers to the place where he was staying. And by now, Paul had quite a reputation and quite a history. You read the rest of the book of Acts, and he had adventure after adventure. People knew about Paul. He had died many times by this time. I don't know if any of you watch Doctor Who. I have, but there's a character called Rory, and Rory dies all the time. And one point they said, I think Rory might die. And Rory looks at him and says, again? Well, of course, that's just science fiction and made up. But Paul did die a couple times. He was stoned to death, and God brought him back to life. The same way he brought him back after he was blind on the road to Damascus. He had work for him to do. And in verse 23, came in large numbers to the place where he was staying. And what did they listen to? From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God, and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. What? Does this sound like the Paul that people tout as doing away with the law and the old covenant and things like that, and there's a whole new Christianity? No. This is exactly what has been taught from the very first page of the book. Paul knew those scriptures very well, and the last record we have of him is teaching those, convincing them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said. Others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul made his final statement, which is basically saying that you people aren't going to listen. You Jews, because these were Jews, are not going to listen. And therefore, in verse 28, he sums up his mission. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. Why does it go from verse 28 to 30? I don't know, but it does. There's no 29 in my Bible. Well, we'll save that for another day. Verse 30, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ, which was his gospel the entire time. So that's where we leave him. But I want to encourage you to do a couple things. I want you to read the letters of Paul. And, of course, you have years and years to do that, I hope. But I want you to read them and look at them as a man who learned his gospel directly from Jesus Christ. And I have a recommendation for you. There's a book that I like very much. It's in some of the libraries. I found this particular one on eBay. I originally got it from a library. It's called The Unvarnished New Testament. And it's translated by a man named Andy Goss. And Andy Goss is a Greek scholar of sorts. He's not at the top of the field. But what he did was he took the original Greek and made the English follow the Greek. And where the Greek was vague, the English is vague. And where the Greek tenses don't seem to add up, the English tenses don't add up. And it's about as close as you can get to what we think the original texts are. And it's just kind of fun. And you'll read it and you'll say, it doesn't say that. I've read that and it doesn't say that. And you'll go back and check and you'll see that it does say that. And it'll shine new light. There's also another translation that my wife and I both like, not as a main translation, but it's called The Message. And again, it's presented in much more colloquial English than you're used to hearing the scriptures in if you use the New King James or the New International Version. But Paul mostly wrote letters, and I think letters ought to be written as read as letters. That you can go back and study them as scriptures, and it's important, of course, to use other translations too, because neither one of these are right in all cases. But they're kind of fun to read letters from our brother Paul, who learned things directly from Jesus Christ. He addresses real issues, but he also puts them in the context of the kingdom of God at all times. If you will turn to Luke 1, we'll end with this. And Luke 1, remember at the beginning I was talking about John the Baptist and Elijah turning the hearts of fathers to children. And I want to call your attention to something that is in Luke chapter 1, where an angel is speaking to Zechariah, who was the father of John the Baptist, who carried on the work in the spirit and power of Elijah. And Zechariah has many questions, but the angel gives him quite a bit of information. This is Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and he, too, got this message straight from God. And this is what he tells Zechariah. And this is, of course, at the end of what we call Old Testament times and the beginning of what we call New Testament times, when all that has happened has led up to this point where Jesus is about to be born on earth. And let's see if it's consistent with what the Old Testament teaches and what Paul taught. In verse 14, well, let's take one sentence before that. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And he picked old people for whom it was impossible to have children to be the parents of this baby, so the people would look and say, something very unusual is going on there. It's impossible that he was born. And so they would watch him from that time on. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. In other words, he will literally be called from the womb. And it even says that in a footnote, from his mother's womb. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And as you read the writings of Paul, you realize that that's exactly what he did, and that it's in total harmony with what has been taught before and with what we teach today. People sometimes criticize the United Church of God because we speak too much about love and repentance. I'm very proud of that. May they criticize away. And yes, that does come from largely from the teachings of